I want to call your attention now to the book of Proverbs, chapter 13. Proverbs, chapter 13. And we will read verse 7 and take this as our text, Proverbs 13, 7. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. May God bless the reading of his word, even this one verse of Proverbs. This is in a section of the book of Proverbs in which the individual verses stand alone, and each verse deserves careful consideration, including this one. Solomon tells us in chapter 1, in the very opening verses of the book of Proverbs, that his concern is to impart wisdom in a way that is memorable and that will provoke solemn, careful thought. That's what a proverb does. It is a short, pithy, pungent statement that we have to mull over and contemplate and meditate upon. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. This is what a proverb does. This is what it's intended to do, to give knowledge, instruction, understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings, sayings that have to have the light of the Holy Spirit shined upon them, that must be illuminated in our understanding. And so it is with this proverb. There is that maketh himself rich, and yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. This is one of quite a few proverbs that may be taken in more than one way. Either way being sound and consistent with all of Scripture. This proverb can refer to someone deceiving others by appearances. In the first part of the verse, one who pretends to be rich puts forth an image of wealth, but really has nothing. And on the other hand, in the last part of the verse, those who feign poverty, but you know, after they die, the report makes the news that they had this huge mass of wealth that no one had a clue they were hoarding. And this proverb may be taken that way. Most writers on the book of Proverbs that I have read take it that way. However, there are a few who take it in a little different way, and that is the way that I'm going to approach it here in this message, and that is that there are those who deceive not others, but themselves. And they go about to gather riches. And to their great disappointment in the end, they end up with nothing. Whereas, on the other hand, there are those who give up ambitions for riches and in the end have it all. There are some other proverbs to the same effect as that. Down in verse 11, wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. Now that's a verse for those that win the lottery, isn't it? Even try to win the lottery. Again in chapter 11 and verse 24, we read this dark saying, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. And I take those verses to be very parallel to what we have here in chapter 13, verse 7. And we want to consider various instances in which this proverb applies. And there are many biblical examples. I'm sure we won't mention them all by any means. Brother John has mentioned one already in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, earlier today. This proverb certainly applies in temporal, earthly things. One grand example of this is Solomon himself. He was a wealthy man. You can read about his wealth and all of the gold and silver and servants, and just what they ate every day is staggering. He was no doubt the richest man on the earth. And yet, if you listen to his own testimony in the book of Ecclesiastes, he tells us in so many words that he was a poor man. He was what we would call a poor rich man. And he was envious of those who were poor, who we might call the rich poor men. Let me read it to you from the book of Ecclesiastes. He says in chapter 2, I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. He had it all. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. He didn't have to wait for a special occasion. He didn't have to wait for his birthday to get some special thing. Whatever he wanted, he just went and got it. Whenever he wanted it. I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. But here's what he says. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity. He says, concerning all my riches, it's empty. Nothing to it. Vanity and vexation of spirit. Not only did it not bring him happiness, it brought him sorrow, vexation, trouble, misery. And again he says, and there was no profit under the sun. He had determined that he was going to be the most profitable man. And when he had it all together, he says, unprofitable. No gain here. No gain. If I could paraphrase Solomon, he's saying, I'm really poor. No gain. No profit. Again, he said, better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. Solomon does seem literally to have envied the what he would call the poor working class people in his realm. He says, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. He can't sleep because he's thinking about all of his stuff and what to do with it and how to keep from losing it and how to get more of it. Solomon looks at this poor laboring man who just barely has enough food to eat day by day, and he says, I wish I could be like that. He says, I would rather be the rich, poor man than to be where I am, the poor, rich man. Happiness is not found in the holding, but in the using. Our Lord spoke of the one that we call the rich fool. We just read about him in Luke chapter 12. He has it all. He has more than he has room for, so he's going to have to make more room for things. And he ends up, within 24 hours, owning none of it. And lost his soul in the process. Yes, he was a poor rich man. He made himself rich and yet had nothing. Took nothing with him that night when he died. Now, we should not misunderstand this proverb or any other of these passages to be teaching against hard work and a spirit of industriousness, which is taught in the book of Proverbs, certainly. He that gathereth by labor shall increase, here in verse 11 of our text. But this proverb is teaching us and warning us against greed, the love of money, the bounden determination to be rich. And this is, of course, addressed in the New Testament in these words, they that will be rich, and the term will there is an emphatic word. It means that they have the will. They consciously make this their determination. Fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Covetousness is deadly, in other words, the apostle says. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Think of the couple we find in the book of Acts named Ananias and Sapphira, who are greedy as well as proud, and they're willing to lie to God in order to keep for themselves secretly some of the wealth that they wanted to get credit for having given. And they ended up with nothing. just what the proverb says. Nothing. Nothing. Not even their lives. As they were slain in one day, within a few hours of one another, by the hand of God. The proverb before us teaches contentment in earthly things. It teaches us even more than that, self-denial and generosity. There is that maketh himself poor. How does he do that? Well, in helping others. Giving it away. And yet, it says he hath great riches. God rewards those who deny themselves for his sake. Our Lord Jesus taught this to his disciples in these words: Everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Well, this verse takes us beyond temporal earthly things, even into eternal things. There is much correlation and connection between the two. But I'm reminded of a line in Pilgrim's Progress by Mr. Bunyan, where he, in a way, turns this proverb into a rhyme and says, A man there was, though some did count him mad, the more he cast away, the more he had. And the Lord does seem to see to it. Many here today can testify to that truth. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. Let me ask you this question. Are you scraping and grabbing, seizing the dust of this world? That's all that gold is. It's just dust of this world. If that is what your life consists of, I can assure you, you'll never be satisfied. You'll never have enough of it. And you'll be worried that someone is going to take it from you. If you make as your highest aim to know God and to love and serve Him, then He will enable you to be content with whatever He provides you as the fruit of your labor. Serve God with your substance and serve others for Christ's sake, and you will be amazed how God will reward you, even in this life, again and again. The apostle says to the Corinthians, He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. But now let us look at this proverb in more spiritual things, not just temporal things. There is, after all, a better kind of riches than what you can put a dollar sign in front of, or what you can deposit or withdraw from a bank. The book of Proverbs here in chapter 16 and verse 16 tells us what a better kind of riches is. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold? And to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver. Wisdom and understanding are true wealth. Sometimes I think our Lord must have had some of these proverbs on his mind, or maybe the book of Ecclesiastes on his mind, when he said this: "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Our Lord uses the word profit there. What's the gain? Profit is the word of Ecclesiastes. Solomon said there's no profit in this. Our Lord is saying the same thing. He's giving a summary of Ecclesiastes, as it were. What does a man gain? What's his overall increase if he gains the whole world but loses himself? A friend recently sent me a couple of photographs from showing the residences of certain well-known wealthy individuals. And I wrote him back, not to be a judge over the hearts of men, but from what evidence I do see from these individuals, I wrote him back and I said, "Looks like he's having his heaven now." I tell you, those big fancy homes are the servants' quarters compared to heaven. Whatever heaven is, it will be much, much better than any earthly material thing. Our Lord says, better to be a rich, poor man, to have the true riches that are spiritual. "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith?" How true that is. Most of the time, believers in Christ come from the poor working class. "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" We have that story of the rich man and Lazarus to point out this contrast once again. The poor rich man ended up with nothing. And Lazarus, the rich poor man, ended up with everything because he was rich toward God. He possessed what our Lord elsewhere called the true riches, contrasting spiritual as the true with temporal as the false and the counterfeit. How many people today are laboring and living for counterfeit? Counterfeit. Our Lord says it's not the real thing. Don't let it deceive you. He speaks of the deceitfulness of riches. Counterfeit. Think of these words of Peter to the lame man in the temple: "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." That was better than silver and gold for that man, wasn't it? Oh, what riches. Peter was the rich poor man, wasn't he? And whole churches are described in these terms. There's a church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 that is a poor, rich church. Think about that. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." They had a bunch of counterfeit money that they were boasting in. And then we saw here in the previous hour, on the other hand, this example of Smyrna: "I know thy poverty, but thou art rich." There's the rich, poor church. The whole issue here is, are we thinking spiritually or carnally? Are we thinking in a heavenly-minded way or in an earthly-minded way? The true riches or mammon? Again, to apply this proverb in spiritual things, think of the man who is introduced as Saul of Tarsus. We see this Saul in this proverb in both parts, before his conversion and after his conversion. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. This was Saul of Tarsus, the chief Pharisee, going about to establish his own righteousness. He's going to be spiritually rich in his own sight. He's doing everything just right. He could say, and he had convinced himself that it was true, I'm the best person I know. What a good boy am I. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. That was a feather in his cap in those days. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless. He seems to have thought that he was sinlessly perfect. At least no one could point to any flaw in Saul of Tarsus. He had more assets than anyone else. He had made himself rich. And he was so proud of it. But God began to open his eyes and show him his true state. It seems to have begun there with the martyrdom of Stephen. And it increased and increased. And God was opening Saul's eyes more and more to look in the mirror and recognize his own sin. And to look into the Word of God and see the perfect holiness of God in contrast with the perfect sinfulness of Saul. God began to prod him with conviction, and he kicked against it. He began to see his own spiritual poverty, what our Lord called poor of spirit. He came to see that in the eyes of God, he was a bankrupt soul, that he had no righteousness. He was especially convicted over breaking the 10th commandment that says, thou shalt not covet. It was the sin of lust that ate at his conscience. And that man came to the point in which his honest assessment of himself was, I'm not doing anything right. I'm the worst person I know. I'm the chief of sinners. All these things that had been assets to him, he saw to be true liabilities. And he moved them from one column to another. They were nothing but hindrances and impediments. They were the very basis of his condemnation as he went about to establish his own righteousness. He came to see that he needed a righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ, wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ, imputed to Paul or Saul only when he gave up all of his counterfeit, gave up all of what he perceived to be his assets, and recognized that they were liabilities to his soul. Then and only then could he receive from Christ the true riches, the righteousness of Christ, the genuine riches. That's Saul in the last part of the verse. There is that maketh himself poor, and yet hath great riches. It is noteworthy that even in temporal things, Paul gave up all earthly ambition. He was perhaps headed to be the greatest Jewish defender of all times, certainly of his generation. And he did walk away from all of that when he came to Christ. And we find him as he travels around like a vagabond around the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel, living, as we say, from hand to mouth, saying to these Corinthians, "Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor working with our own hands." At the end of his life, in the last letter that he wrote, we find him in a cold prison in Rome, writing a letter asking a friend to bring him a cloak just to keep him warm. Here's a man who made himself poor for the sake of Christ. But oh, what a rich man he was. Content in every condition and circumstance. And he says in that last epistle, "I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering to God anytime." There is the poor rich man. My friend, are you clinging to your self-righteousness and all that you're doing that you think impresses God while you refuse the righteousness of Christ? If so, I tell you, you are hanging on to counterfeit riches. And as long as you hang on to that and trust in that, you will not have, you will not receive, you will not enjoy the true riches of Christ's imputed righteousness, perfect righteousness, as a basis of peace with God. What you think to be your assets are only liabilities that will condemn your soul forever. You must come as a pauper to Christ and receive freely from Him the riches of His grace. But finally, let me approach this proverb in terms of the gospel itself. We see in this proverb two men whom the Bible calls Adam, the first Adam and the second Adam. Here's the first Adam. "There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing." Here is the first man in the Garden of Eden. And he has everything. You know, Adam failed to appreciate all that he had in creation. He failed to appreciate his privileged position as the special image bearer of God. He did not take into account what riches God had given him in creation. Fellowship with the infinite and holy Creator. Instead, tempted through Eve by the devil, Adam follows a path that is supposed to lead to greater riches. The promise was, you'll be like God. You'll be equal with God. You're just a poor little man and woman right now. Adam and Eve were discontent and aspired to divine prerogatives. They were covetous of a higher station in the universe. They determined to make themselves rich in that way. And Adam followed Eve in eating the forbidden fruit and rebelling against God. And what happened? The riches that they expected to receive did not come. It was a great deception. The riches did not deliver. Instead, because of his sin, Adam was cursed, reduced. What riches he had were taken away. The wealth of communion with God was destroyed. And Adam was left with nothing. Nothing. Nothing but guilt in his conscience. And guilt before God. Nothing but shame and a curse and trouble and death. Alienated from Eve, alienated from God, reduced truly to nothing. And this is where every one of Adam's children find themselves to this day, desiring in some way to be their own God, seeking their own fulfillment and happiness and wealth in a thousand ways, and never finding it, chasing after a dream that they never find and never will. And in the end, what is the end of a life without Christ? It can be described in one word, nothing. Nothing good, nothing worthwhile, simply total destitution of soul. And even though many deceive themselves to the contrary with some kind of false hope and false assurance, right up to the moment of death, like that rich man in Luke, they wake up in hell, in torments, with nothing. But there is that maketh himself poor. And this is the second Adam, the God-man, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord of sinners. As God, he possessed all the wealth of God, all the prerogatives and privileges of deity. But in order to redeem the fallen sons of Adam, he made himself poor. He made himself poor. In the words of our text, He laid aside all of the ornaments of deity and dignity and honor. Paul says to the Philippians that he emptied himself and became a man, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, not something to clutch, to grasp, to hold to. He turned loose of it. But, and our translation says, made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. Made himself poor. Took upon him the form of a servant. And was made in the likeness of men. He did not cease to be God. But when men on earth looked at him, there was nothing recognizable of deity in him. He looked like anyone else. And there may even be indications that the stress under which he lived made him age in appearance more quickly than others. His life was a life of difficulty and deprivation. As a man in human nature, he had no place to lay his head. Spent nights out in the mountains. That Mount of Olives was a place where he would go and sleep at night when he was in Jerusalem. And at least in his earthly ministry, and in great part, perhaps in all, he was dependent upon the generosity of women to minister to him of their substance, it says. What a humbling thing. What humbling circumstances under which to live. At the end of his public ministry, he was forsaken by every friend, every disciple, and left alone to face the wrath of man, or the cruelty of man, and the wrath of God. Finally, he's reduced to a bare, bloody form on a cross that hardly resembled a human being, Isaiah tells us. And he did all of this for our redemption. Listen to the way the apostle expresses it to the Corinthians. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. We're speaking now about spiritual and eternal things. Through his poverty, we who are paupers are made rich. Rich in Christ. Rich in his righteousness. Rich in the grace of God. Rich in the glory that awaits us. Rich in the precious promises that we have even now. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. Consider the wealth into which our Lord came. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now there's true wealth, to have every knee in heaven and earth bow before you. Of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Riches became his. Upon his resurrection, exaltation, sitting at the right hand of the Father, given absolute lordship, which was something new in terms of his humanity. All judgment committed unto him as a reward for his humiliation and suffering and poverty. And here is wonder of wonders. Our Lord seems to consider those whom he redeemed to be his riches, his inheritance, his portion. The Father says to the Son in the second psalm, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Again, in Deuteronomy, the Lord's portion is his people. The Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Yes, those whom he redeems, his Israel, they are his treasure. And so you see how that our Lord himself is the most striking example of our text. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. Let us adore such saving love and grace. It is amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It is amazing grace, and it is a sweet sound. My lost friend, how can you not be impressed with such love and grace? How can you not admire such self-denial on his part in order to bestow such great blessing and privilege upon unworthy sinners like yourself? How can you not trust and serve such a great Savior? Do not refuse him any longer, but turn from your sin. Look to him in faith as your Lord and Savior. In him and in him alone you will find the true riches, the genuine. And so come to him and live for him. And one day, go to live with him.